I loved being a Cub Scout when I was a boy. And then I joined the Boy Scouts, and that was even better. We got to hike. We got to go on camping trips. I went to camp, earned merit badges. We also did several 50-mile backpacks. That was cool. In fact, I was proud to be a Boy Scout until somewhere during junior high, when suddenly it was not cool. One of my friends, who I still really love and appreciate, used to talk about Boy Scouts at junior high, which was not a point in his favor because soon it became an area to pick on him. And I was thinking to myself, I don't want to be picked on. And so I laid low. And eventually, I really regret this now, but I dropped out. I remember I was so afraid of being picked on by the cool kids with the big fat combs in their back pockets that I sacrificed a lot. I missed out on a couple of years of going to camp. I missed out on lots of campouts and more 50-milers and a whole lot of other things. Well, a couple of years later, I remember talking to my grandpa, and out of nowhere, he said, Mike, when are you going to get your Eagle Scout? Well, I hadn't thought about it for a while, and oh, that kind of cut to the heart. My uncle had become an Eagle Scout at the age of 14, and he had loved it, and my grandpa was really proud of him, and suddenly I thought, well, so what if so-and-so maybe says something? I should go back. And so, I don't know what possessed me to do this, but I was thinking and I prayed and I got my journal out. I kept a journal in my high school years and I wrote down, God, I vow that I will go back and get it. I'm not sure why I vowed, because that's a really serious thing to do. And I was aware that if I vow to do this, I doggone better do it. Well, I wrote it down. And I told my folks, I want to get back, I want to finish up. And I jumped back in, and boy, it was fun. Nobody picked on me, and I did not wear my uniform to school. That might have helped too. But I eventually finished my project when I was 16, and when I was 17, I received my Eagle. And I'm always glad that I'd kept that commitment. It was a great thing. Well, commitments are important things. In some ways, we can get sidetracked. There's lots of things we'd love to do, we'd love to see happen, but when rubber comes to meet the road, we don't actually always carry it out. Well, we're going to take a look at a commitment the people in Nehemiah's day made. And the reason I think they were able to carry it out is because they got together as a group. They got really specific about what they wanted to do. They wrote things down and they went public. And then they carried it out. And I believe it's page 515 in your pew Bible. But we're going to take a look at Nehemiah chapter 10. The people in Nehemiah's day had returned to the land. They had rebuilt the wall. And afterwards, they had come together to celebrate some of the feasts of Israel. And the Lord had really spoken to them. He had challenged them with the sin in their life, with the ways that they had not been faithful to God. And they began to cry out, and they began to repent, and they said, Lord, we don't want to go that way any longer. And in chapter 9, there was this prayer where they said, Lord, we acknowledge all the amazing things you have done, and we also acknowledge the way our forefathers went. Remember, but God, you did this, but they did this. But God, then you did this, but they did this. And the people decide, we don't want to do it like that. We want to follow God wholeheartedly. We are going to sign our names on the dotted line. And so if you were to look at the last verse in Nehemiah chapter 9, we read, because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. They use the word covenant here, and that's not a word we use a whole lot. The Lord had made several covenants in the Old Testament. He'd made a covenant with Abraham. He'd made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with David. And usually, it's God making the covenant. In this case, I think it's safe to say, and many scholars say, you could use the word commitment. They are making a vow. They are making a solid commitment. Lord, we are going to follow you, and we're putting our names down. We don't use the word covenant very often anymore. I am not aware of any of you that live in like a homeowners association, but sometimes they have covenants. I will not park junk cars in my driveway. I will mow my grass and not let it get any longer than 6 inches tall. My house is not allowed to be painted pink. Yes, it meant that I had to literally submit the plans for my chicken coop and paint it the same color as the house. And then they still didn't approve it because I had to tell them where in the yard I was going to put it. But on the other hand, it kept the housing values up. And so it was okay. And I was glad because it limited us to 4 household pets. So we had 4 chickens. And it meant my neighbors shouldn't have 25 wild hogs. So it was okay. But they are making this decision. They are going to say, we are going to abide by this. The only other vows that we really take is marriage vows and how important those are. And those are a public statement for God and others. But as a whole, you know, sometimes commitment in our society, it's a little bit scary. You know, oh, sign on the dotted line for this. And yet, what do? Every time you go to the checkout stand and you put your credit card in the machine, you sign your name. So in some ways, making commitments is not that hard. In others, it's really difficult. But here the people say, we are going to write it down. And then we're about to go through a long list of names in chapter 10. I'm not going to read all 26 verses of names, but what they are is there's going to be a list. Nehemiah is going to start out. He's going to say, on the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, and then the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah. Zedekiah is thought to probably be his assistant, his number 2 guy. And then there's a list of the priestly families. And then there's a list of the Levites. And then there's a list of the leaders and the chiefs of the families. A lot of these names are similar to what we read in Nehemiah 7, as well as Ezra 2. Ezra's not actually listed in this because I believe that he's of the house of Sarariah. But nevertheless, there's a lot of folks that have said, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. I think it's telling that the leader himself starts out and says, I'm going to set the pace. I'm going to put my name down first. Who was the most prominent signer of the Declaration of Independence? If you look at the size of the signature, John Hancock. Boy, there's no missing that. He may not have been the most prominent of guys, but no one can miss that. In a sense, Nehemiah is starting out and saying, listen, this is what I'm going to do as well. And then everyone else fell in line. And the first thing we see is in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, they join with their brothers, and we're going to take this oath. Basically, who's who of the most prominent people are signing this? Well, notice they say they have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. There were many people from many cultures, many religions living in that area, and this was not a racist statement. This was not a comment on culture or linguistics, but really what it was saying is, we are the people of the God of Israel, and we are doing this. The other people had their gods. They were doing their thing, but they said, we are going to come away and make this commitment. Similar to when you got married, you made a promise, forsaking all others, I'm going to cling to this one. And that, and in that case, separation is good. Instead of all those other ladies out there, this is mine. And that's a good thing. And vice versa. That's how, in a sense, they're separating themselves. And they all get together and they say, okay, guys, we're in this together. Notice it says that all who have knowledge and understanding, children probably weren't signing. Children were making this agreement. If someone perhaps had some mental difficulties, they weren't signing either. But basically, they're making clear, everyone, do you understand what you're doing? Yeah. Are you being manipulated into this commitment? No. It's really clear, though everyone was willing and everyone understood exactly what the commitment was they were making here. And that they join with their brothers to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and statutes. Isn't this interesting? They say, we will do this, or Lord, you can curse and strike us down. I'm not so sure I would want. I'm all for God, I will follow you. But as far as saying, God, curse me, I'm not sure I like that. But if you go back to Deuteronomy, I believe it's like chapter 28, 29, 30, there are several passages where the Lord says, follow after me. If you do this, I will bless you. And then God drops the hammer. He says, but listen, I've given you all these things. I want to just encourage and help and provide and care for. But if you don't, let's just say the land's not going to produce. Your wives aren't going to have many children. Your enemies are going to rise up. It's not going to be good. And so then the next little bit in the end of Deuteronomy says, so now choose life. It's like, I'm putting this choice before you. Good or bad? Life or death? And God is saying, please choose life. But the people say, by saying, okay, Lord, do what you want with us, they're saying, we are really serious about this. And he says, we are going to walk in God's law. First thing the people commit to is we are going to submit to the word of God. We're going to submit to the word of God. We're going to walk in God's ways. And you can fill that out. And notice that is where it begins. They say, this is the word that the God of the universe gave to Moses, and Moses has passed it down all throughout the time, and here we have it. We are going to listen to it. Now, I am sure some of the people of Israel said, that one section about mixed fabrics, I don't like that. That one section about this and that, I really wish it wasn't in there. But instead of saying, you know what, I know better, I'm just going to do my own thing, they say, we will submit to that. I was reading a book about a pastor involved in a revitalization, and a lot of the people in his church board were not born again. They were church-going folks, pretty moral, but they hadn't given their lives to Jesus. And some of the folks were really hot and bothered by some of the things the pastor was doing when he said, we got to follow the word. Well, evidently during a prayer meeting, one of the ladies had said something about this. Lord, I'm so glad that we're modern people here in the 21st century and that we don't have to do everything your word says. And I guess there was half the eyes in the prayer meeting open. They wanted to see where the voice was coming from. And literally a couple guys scooted their chairs away. They weren't sure what was going to happen. And it was a really telling moment. You know, we're modern people. We don't have to do what the scripture says. Ah, this pastor and those people knew there was a problem there. It's not just random people. There's even church denominations that says, we know what's better. I know God's word says this, but we're modern people. We can do what we want. But that's not really how it works. Because God authored things. He wrote what is good and what is bad. And you know, he does this not because he wants to spoil our fun, but because he knows how we operate. You know, the Lord designed us to drink water, and we should drink lots of it, and most of us should probably drink more of it. And when we drink water, we feel better. He did not make us to drink turpentine. Now, I like the smell of turpentine. I think it smells kind of good. It brings back happy memories of being in the garage with my dad. You go, oh, I remember being out there. But I've never been tempted to drink turpentine, and if I do, I have a feeling it's going to not have a good effect on me. There is no verse in the Bible, thou shalt drink water and not turpentine, but it's kind of common sense. And I think if you were to ask the Lord, Lord, should I drink this? He'd say, you know what, water is going to be a far better choice for you, and I know that because most of your cells are made out of water and not turpentine. And so, therefore, why don't you do that? Hold off on the stinky stuff. If we do things according to how our body's made, we're going to function better. And that's what the Lord has done when he's established his commandments. When he said, take a break on the Sabbath and worship me, he knows that if we work 7 days a week from now until whenever, we're going to be tired out and our bodies are not going to function. During the Second World War, they had everyone working 7 days a week in the factories. Well, guess what? Industrial accidents. Productivity went downhill. And they finally said, you know, we've got to make a change. And so they had people work 6 days. Yes, they were long days. But morale improved. Production was up. Accidents were down. I think the Lord happens to know what he's doing. When he says, you know, don't steal from each other, life is frankly better. If I don't steal from you and you don't rip me off, life's probably going to be better. The same with so many of the other commandments he gives. Really, it's for our good. But the people say, we will submit to the law of God. We will submit to the word. And that's a great commitment to make. We're about to look at some of the other commitments that people made, and they may or may not be commitments that we might want to really grab hold of. But to submit to the word, that's a great one. Yes, there are some things that are troubling in there. I frankly do not like the doctrine of hell, but it's in there. theologically, I can understand some things. But it's not my role to say, well, Lord, I don't like it, so it doesn't exist. But there are things, most things, that I can understand and that I can appreciate. But we've got to walk in his ways. Next thing they say is, we commit to separate from the world. Look at verse 28. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, and all who have separated themselves from the people, the law of the God, we're going to walk in the ways of Moses. Then we get to verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. When they say we're going to separate from the world, they say we will not give our sons and daughters. Now, this has nothing to do with interracial marriage. This has everything to do with people who are committed to God. Remember, we went through the book of Ruth recently. Boaz, a good, upstanding Israelite, married Ruth, a foreigner from Moab who once was an idol worshiper, but she became a believer in the one true God. Everyone recognized her excellent character. And when Boaz and Ruth got together, they were both dedicated followers of God, and everyone went, this is good. Think about Rahab in the book of Joshua. She came from a rough background. Rahab the prostitute, she was an idol worshiper in Jericho. But she came in encounter with the one true God, and she followed him, and she's now in the genealogy of Jesus. Someone married her, and the Lord had his thumbs up with that relationship. But really what's going on is he's saying, listen, don't give your sons or daughters to someone who doesn't believe in me, because the other nations have their gods. And he's saying, because think about this. If the people intermarry, like Solomon, soon their hearts wander. Well, imagine this. You give your daughter to a local guy who worships, let's say, Baal. Well, you're a good Jew, but you're not acting like one because you're okay with this. Well, on the eighth day, you know it's time for your grandson to be circumcised. Oh, because you want him to be a good Jew too. But your son-in-law goes, why should I do that? I'm not going to allow my boy to go through that. So what happens? Day eight, your own flesh and blood, he half Israelite boy, is all of a sudden outside of the covenant. What happens when these Israelite fathers gave their daughters to the foreigners, and the daughter said, oh, it's time to go celebrate, you know, up to the temple, and we got to bring all these offerings, and their husband says, you're not taking the day off to go to some festival. Get back to work. What happens when he says, oh, you want to make a sacrifice and want me to pay for it? I don't think so. And so that's what was going on. Plus, they had totally different moral standards in some cases. It has nothing to do with interracial interaction. It had everything to do with a spiritual divide. And so they say, we will separate from the world. We are going to do things God's way. And that's still the case today. You know, we live in the world, but not of it. Hang out with people that don't know Christ. Share about him. Be a good neighbor. You should be the best neighbor anyone's ever seen. But it doesn't mean you have to do exactly what they do. You know, if all your neighbors are getting wasted on some substance, maybe that's not the time to hang out with them. But later on, you can do it. I would say get together. Watch a football game with them. Hang out. But when they want to watch something else, maybe you say, you know what? It's been great hanging with you. I'll catch you later. There are certain things we do want to separate from because they're not good for us. So we will not give our sons and daughters. And the next area of separation then, as in if the people of the land in verse 31 bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Now what's the deal here? The scripture does not say you cannot buy food from a foreigner on the Sabbath day. It says you should not work. But I have a feeling the people realize if we give an inch on the Sabbath, pretty soon we're going to be taking a mile. You know, and this was kind of a sacrifice because if you've ever been to a farmer's market, you know at the very beginning of the day when it first opens, they have the absolute best produce, the worst prices. At the end of the day, when they're just about ready to pack the van up, the food's not so good, but the prices are cheap because they want to get rid of it. And I'm imagining some of these folks might have said, hey, there's not many customers. These foreigners don't know that we're not really supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so no one's going to buy this stuff. So you got a few folks going, you know what? I can get a great screaming deal at the end of the day on this produce. But then you're going to have to take it home. And then you're going to be thinking, oh, man, and I better put it up. I better get it cool. I better get it taken care of. And pretty soon they're going to be working on the Sabbath day, and it goes on and on. And so for them, they said, and part of separation from the world is we're not going to do that. Another thing that says, we'll forego the crops of the seventh year and the extraction of every debt. Whoa, we are going to go back and do it how God commanded us to do. If you've been a gardener, you know it's important to rotate your crops. You also know it's important to give the land a little bit of rest. The Lord knew that. He designed this world so that we need a rest and ground needs a rest to rejuvenate. But this had to be a little scary for them. Remember, they don't have food banks. They don't have welfare systems. They don't have these international distribution things. What they plant and what they sow and what they reap and put away is what they've got. And so for them, they're going to really have to trust God if they only plant for 6 years. Whoa, Lord, if we don't plant that 7 year, what are we going to eat? They're going to have to trust that he's going to give them a big enough harvest. He's going to provide for them. Now, you may not be wrestling with this notion of, what am I going to eat on the seventh year if I don't work or if I don't plant my crops? But there is this notion of, Lord, if I do it your way, can I trust you to come through? And that can be really difficult. Lots of parts of the world, they work 7 days a week. And it's hard. And when we've known people to become a Christian and they shut their little market stall down on Sunday so they can worship God and have a rest, be with their family, and they sweat bullets. But pretty soon, those around them who make fun of them, I can't believe you're lazy, you're not working today. Somehow the Lord allows them to sell more stuff Monday through Saturday. And this is what the people say, we are going to trust the Lord. And we're going to let debts go. You know, every 7 years, it was to be giving those back. And so the people are making a commitment. I'm not saying this is a commitment the Lord would have you make. Maybe this is not your issue at all. But I want you to be thinking, Lord, what are some areas that maybe I should make a commitment? Maybe I should get specific. Maybe I should write it down. Maybe I should tell somebody about. It might have to do with who you have your children marry. It might not have to do with what you do on Sunday or a day of rest, but it could be something else. The next thing we see is the people commit to support the work of God. They're going to submit to the word. They're going to separate from the world. They're going to support the work. And it's interesting, they're going to say about 9 different times, the house of God. Let me read verses 32 to 39. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our father's houses, at times appointed, according to your law, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it's written in the law. And we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord, and to bring to the house of our God, to the priest, who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it's written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our grounds. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites shall receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of tithes to the house of our God, the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. They say we will commit to support the work of God. And they get very specific. You know, say, we will give this third part of a shekel. You know, we will bring the things that are needed to do the offerings for the temple. When it comes to the wood, the scripture doesn't necessarily say who should bring it. It just says bring it. And I have a feeling it's kind of one of those situations where everybody thought somebody was going to do it, but nobody did it because they were waiting for anybody else. And so the Levites said, we will take care of this. We're going to sign on the line for this. And they bring their first fruits. That would be kind of scary because the first fruit, is there going to be any more to come? They didn't know, but they had to trust the Lord. When we have planted our garden, it is so fun to run out there. And the kids, they love to see that first tomato. Usually that first fruit of tomatoes doesn't get back in the house. It's gone. It's eaten and it's good. But they're giving. It's like, Lord, we're going to trust you're going to provide. We're going to give to you our finest, our best. It's interesting that they bring the tithes to the Levites and the Levites bring them to the temple treasury. But later you read about they bring the tithes of the tithes. The Levites receive and then the Levites are giving. I think that 16 to 20% of Village Mission's budget actually is provided by Village Missionaries themselves. From the funds we are given, Village Missionaries are giving and investing to keep the organization going. And it goes on, and it just says, you know, we are going to bring our grain, our wine, our oil. We want to make sure that worship can happen. Because remember, a little while earlier, Ezra had rebuilt the temple, and then they'd rebuilt the walls. Well, it's fine and dandy to have a beautiful building, but if there was no one and no supplies to worship God, what was the point? And so they're basically saying, we will provide the operating expenses here. When it says, we will not neglect the house of our God, the church is not the temple, and it's not the tabernacle. The church is not even this building. We meet in here and we call it the church, but the church is actually y'all, you, the believers in Christ. And so this is not really a message on don't neglect the house of the Lord. Bring what we need. We got to pay the light bill, which is true. We do need to, but this is really a matter of grow in the knowledge of Jesus. You know, there's so many passages about we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians, you yourselves are God's temple. God's Spirit lives in you. We're the temple of the living God. And he says, I will live in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Let me say, yes, we do need to take care of the building the Lord has given us, but the first priority is our hearts and walking with Christ. We read in Ephesians 2, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. This is the body of Christ, not this wood structure. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So that is really the emphasis there. But I will say, I'm always challenged and troubled a little bit when I drive by certain so-called churches that don't have crosses that are immaculately the grounds are immaculately groomed. The brickwork is perfect. And they look fabulous. And then I'll drive by another little real church and the paint is peeling off and there's weeds in the parking lot. You're like, oh man, why do the folks who don't really know God and teach a false gospel take such a good job of working on their building while the people that know God don't? And I don't know the answer to that. But it is in some ways a reflection of our heart. One of the churches I served, when they'd done some work in the foyer, and right where you came in, first thing you saw was this bare sheetrock that was not painted, it was not primed, it was not textured, and it did not look great. And it had been there a long time before we got there to the church. Well, when you came out of the sanctuary, you saw the other side, and there was a big old hole in the wall right there. And I remember talking to one of the elders, and I just said, you know, I'd really, really think we should do something about this. This first impression is not good. And he just kind of looked at me funny and said, well, you don't think people are not coming to church because there's a hole in the wall, do you? And I got to thinking, well, probably not, but I know your wife, and she wouldn't tolerate a hole in the wall in her house for one weekend. And I also know that you are a small business owner and very successful, and you wouldn't tolerate a hole in the wall for one half hour at your business. But for him, the church, no big deal. We have a wonderful building, and the Lord has provided. I wish we could do more of the sanctuary, but finances are tight. I'll let you know. We haven't met budget the last 4 months. But we are, during the month of August, going to have a painting party. You can, if you look real close, you're like, it clearly needs it. So we don't want to neglect the sanctuary. No, this is not the same. So let me encourage you as a little bit of application. If you want to help give a coat of paint. If you want to apply a coat of paint. If you want to make sandwiches for those that apply a coat of paint. If you want to pray for those who are up painting, that would be great too. But the main emphasis is these folks are saying, what would the Lord have us do? He wants us to submit to the word. He wants us to separate from the world. He wants us to support the work. I don't know what commitment the Lord may have you challenged with. It may be one of those things. It may not be. I hope it's submitting to God's word. But there's probably some other areas in your life. But let me encourage you to get specific about it. You know, it's one thing to say, Lord, I want to become more like you. Well, how's that work out on Monday morning? Unless you begin to detail it. If you say, Lord, I want to become more like you, I'm going to read your word. Okay, that's a great start, but let me challenge you to maybe say, you know what, Lord, I want to try to read 2 chapters of your word a day. And say, you know what, if Wednesday I sleep in and I forget, I'm not going to beat myself up about it. But I want to do this, or I want to pray for 3 minutes. And if you got to set the alarm on your phone, that's okay. But those are some practical ways. But I've always found if I really want to grow, it helps me not only to get specific, but to write it down just like they did, sign my name, and then tell somebody, go public. That makes a big difference. Let's say it's like, I want to start saving money for whatever. Well, that's well and good. But if you aren't getting specific, I'm going to give up one big gulp a week and put that 88 cents or 99 cents or wherever you buy them in the bank. It will add up. At the end of the year, you'll be like, $51, cool. That may be a good step for you. Or maybe you'll give up your fancy coffee. In that case, you'll have $1,000, you know, kind of a thing at the end of the year. But get specific. And you know what? I always find, let somebody know. There's been some times in my life where it's like, you know what? I got to give up sweets. And I just don't tell anyone. I'm just going to try it. Next thing I know, I'm stuffing things in my mouth. Or I go to the potluck and I'm like, oh, yeah. Or I go to your house and you serve something great. But when I have let my family know I'm going to give up sweets until such and such a date, the kids are like, Dad, oh, yeah. And it's okay. It's good because I've told them. Amazing how that helps. Whatever spiritual goal you might have, if the Lord's challenging you with some commitment, let me encourage you, let people know. Just like when I felt for a couple months, I really should begin a program and systematically try to visit everyone in Trail. That's a lot of houses. It's going to take a couple of years. I wrote it down. Okay, Lord. And then when I told a couple folks, I told the men on Wednesday, suddenly they're like going to ask me questions. And then I think I mentioned it last week. It's like, oh, I got to do it now. And I want to do it. But it's going to be helpful if you say, hey, how's your visitation going? Well, you know, I had some things that came up this week, but I'm planning on doing it this week. It's going to help me a lot. It'll keep me on task. Maybe you'll pray for me in that area. And that's what we can do. If the Lord is challenging you with a certain commitment, get specific. Write it down and then share it. We're not going to come up and say, you are horrible. You missed your Bible reading on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. No, because grace. God is good. He's merciful. But on the other hand, we are to train ourselves to be godly. But it's like if I come alongside some of the guys at the men's group on Wednesday and say, I'm cheering for you. How are you doing with your Bible reading? Or you said this was your goal. If the Lord is challenging you with a commitment, and I'm not sure what it might be, I hope you have some commitment towards God, that at some point in your life you said, Lord, I need you, and that right now you have some spiritual goals, because if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And remember, we want to grow to become more like Jesus. So I hope you're spending some time in the Word. I hope you have a target for growth. It doesn't have to be mine. It doesn't have to be what the Israelites were specifically wrote down and were challenged. If it is, hey, that's great. But remember, it's about growing to become like Jesus. Right now as we speak, there are some rescue divers in Thailand. They have made a commitment. These are folks that know their stuff. They're very skilled. There's not many of them that can dive in the dark through caves and survive. And in fact, one diver has perished, but they have made a commitment. They said, we will go there. We will do this. They have written out a plan, and they have discussed every angle. How are we going to do this? How are we going to accomplish this? When are we going to change tanks? When are we going to stop and take a break? When are we going to say, you know, if I'm too tired and I'm not going in? And you know what else they've done? They've let their teammates and others know it. They are committed to this task, to save others. I pray the Lord would challenge your heart in some area to commit to Him, and whether it be for the first time or ongoing. Lord, I want to get to know you better. And this, I believe you're challenging me to do. And then you'll let someone know. You don't have to let the whole church know. But let somebody who will come alongside, who will challenge you, who will spur you on, and you can help grow to be like God too. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for challenges. I thank you, God, that you are for us. You want us to become more like you. And you will come alongside and help us. And I pray, God, for every single person here, they would be challenged in some area to make a commitment to grow to become more like you. Lord, memorizing scripture, telling someone about you, serving you, maybe giving, maybe spending more time in prayer. But God, help us to be people who build each other up so that the body of Christ would become more like you and we'd become stronger together. We thank you that you did a mighty work in the people of Nehemiah's day. And Lord, you're not done doing mighty things today. Lord, work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Stand as we sing our closing song, please.